Well, I hope it's okay to preach a sermon on sex. I don't think I'm going to say anything particularly graphic or offensive. But anyway, if you're a bit sensitive, you know, feel free if you want to block your ears. But it's a subject that we need to talk about, and it comes up in our expositions through the letter to the Colossians. That's why I've said before that preaching through great series of scripture is very helpful, because then we end up having to address subjects we might feel a little shy about addressing. And it's a reminder to us, really, that the Bible is very open about sex and sexuality. That great passage that Jesse read to us from Proverbs 7, it's leaves nothing to the imagination. It is very clear and very open and very memorable and very wise. And the Bible is, if you study the Bible as it addresses the issue of sex and sexuality, is very, very open and very clear. And in the life of the church, we must address it. A preacher friend of mine has called subjects like this the Challenger Deep. It's like the ocean, you know. There's a deep part of the ocean that's dark and unexplored. And if, as the church, we leave areas of life dark and unexplored, then we end up kind of trying to feel our way and not having the clarity of the scriptures to help us. And then we can just listen to the world and follow the world's teaching. So we must address this issue, and we must address it because it is so fundamentally a part of who we are as human beings, and because we live in a culture where sex and sexuality seem to be the dominant issues of the age. Advertising uses sex without apology, and then we have in our culture the ongoing debate about gender. And, well, having said all of that, I can't answer all the questions today, but I want to try and address some things. Well, the question is, does it matter? Does sex and sexuality matter? Does holding to a particular standard of sexuality matter? Well, let me read the passage before us and then discuss, first of all, why it might matter. Let me read Colossians 3, verses 1 to 6. 1 to 6 on page 984 if you have a church Bible. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So there, we looked at it last week in those opening verses 1 to 4. Paul is just reminding us again that our identity as human beings is found in our union with Christ. That our union with Christ is deep and real and eternal. It's by our union with him that we are saved and that we stay saved, and that by our union with him, we have the hope of a glorious life beyond this life, a life where there is no sin or sorrow or suffering. And he's saying, that's who you are, and so live out what that means. Live out the glory and the fullness and the joy of what that means to be united to Christ. And he says very specifically in those verses, because that's where you are in him, then fix your mind on him and where he is. Fix your mind on things that belong to Christ, the things of holiness and purity and glory and eternity. Fix your mind on those things, not the things that are on the earth. What he means by that is not everything about the earth is bad. he's saying, but he means earthly here in the sense of everything which is in contradiction to who Christ is. And the first thing he picks up on as one of those contradictions is sexual immorality. And so that's why we need to talk about it. And the question was, does it matter? Well, verse 6 really indicates that it matters to God. Verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That clearly means that God views it seriously. So the first question is, does that mean that sex itself is bad? Because often the church has been criticized about that, that it's all sort of prudish and it doesn't think sex is a bad thing. Well, that's actually not how the Bible approaches it. You have to ask the question, where did this magical idea of male and female come from? Where did the magical idea of male and female and the joy that they can share together, where did that come from? The whole biology and psychology and emotion of sex is amazing. Let's be real about that. But where did it come from? Is it simply purely a physical, biological, evolved thing that over gazillions of years, somehow in the evolutionary process, these evolving creatures decided that somehow they had to have union and procreate, that they had to be able to reproduce? Actually, I don't have enough faith to believe that. I don't have enough faith to believe that's how the whole male and female and sexuality thing came about. Honestly, you have to ask the question, the beauty and the power and the complexity and the purpose of sexuality ought to make us doubt that it just happened. Rather, the Bible teaches us something, I think, which I find much, much more sensible and much easier to embrace. We have the magicalness of male and female and sexual union because God made it. Pure and simple. We're reminded even in that, that we're not animals. We're not just animals doing physical acts. We are higher than the animals because God created human beings in His own image, in the likeness to Him, with such glory and wonder in that. And He gave us gifts. He gave us this. When He created humankind, we're told that He made male and female, these two parts of a whole. And He said that they should leave their family and cleave to one another, a lifelong commitment for companionship and to bring children in the world to continue the human race. And it is that physical act, the leaving and the cleaving, the physical act, is what creates and gives ongoing and reality and expression to the oneness of marriage. It is the sexual act within marriage is the bond of the oneness. And it's a gift of God. It is sacred and it is exclusive. It counts out all others, all other sexual expressions, but this one, and this one is the one that God has designed between a man and a woman, committed to each other for life, and it is glorious. God is not a killjoy. He knows the way to joy. And he's created the parameters and said, within that, have joy. And so Paul says in Colossians, verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He's not saying the wrath of God is coming because of sex. The wrath of God is coming because of aberrations to God's plan and purpose in sex. And why would God be so wrathful about them? Well, I suggest, you see, that if you study the Bible on sex and sexuality and you go back to creation and the creation of male and female and the call for male and female to be one in committed marriage and there to express their sexuality, When humankind says, no, no, we'll do it this way. No, no, we'll step outside of those parameters. What are they saying? They're really saying what Adam and Eve said in the Garden of Eden. We will not have you rule over us. We will not have you tell us how to live our lives like children to their parents. It isn't like God is squeamish about sex. It's saying, I've designed this beautiful thing and I've given you the way to best experience it. And when you say no, you're saying no to me. It's rebellion against God's plan and purpose. So, there's a good reason, really, to accept his standard. Going on from that, just to stress the fact that it is good. You know, when he created in the beginning and he created all the bits and pieces of his world and he created the trees and the animals, and he kept saying after each day, he said, it's good. It is good. But then, after he created man and woman, he said, it is very good. That creative act, the man and the woman as his representatives in the world, and the beauty of the complexity of their maleness and femaleness, then he said, that is great. God was celebrating. And the Bible, again, is not shy about this. It celebrates legitimate sexual expression. It is celebrated through the Proverbs. There's a whole book of the Bible given to the celebration of legitimate sexual expression in the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. In times past, the church has tried to fudge on that issue and say, no, it's about Christ's love for his church. It's not about a man and a woman, but it really is about a man and a woman, which ultimately is a picture of Christ's love for his church, but it's still about a man and a woman. And again, it holds no punches on how it expresses it. In God's eyes, in its legitimate place, it's a wonderful thing. It is no wonder that thing which is so part of our humanity, so much a part of God's design, it is no wonder that Satan chooses that as a particular spearhead for his attack in the world. To go for our sexuality. There is a brokenness in our sexuality we can trace all the way back to the moment of disobeying God in the garden. Remember again, in the garden it said they were naked and they felt no shame. As soon as they listened to the voice of Satan and rebelled against God, we read they saw that they were naked and they tried to cover themselves. This gorgeous, pure and innocent thing, Satan destroyed it. They became aware and they tried to cover themselves, and all through history we've tried to cover our shame. And only God could come and cover it. Only God could help them, and only God can help us with what we deal with. But think about this. Satan's work in this area is very, very clever. Last week I talked about the fact that the battle for spiritual growth happens in our minds, where Paul says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. But I think, listen very carefully to this, I think Satan has a way of avoiding the mind, and he appeals to our desires and our pleasures and our sentiments and our feelings. If it feels this good, how can it be wrong? See? Satan appeals to our desires, our pleasures, our sentiments and our feelings. We give in to sexual immorality, to stepping aside from God's standard. And then we begin to rationalize and compromise in our minds. See that? It's very clever. Instead of challenging our thinking, he just tempts us in our feelings. And we know people who give in this area of morality, and then they start deciding that, well, maybe the Bible's not true. There's a need to rationalize. So that's why it's important and why we need to be aware. Three more quick reasons why this whole issue matters. First, because society is built on it. Sexual faithfulness is actually part of the bedrock of civilization. God enshrined it in the Ten Commandments. Right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments, where he commands us to honor him and he commands us to love our neighbors, right there he calls us to faithfulness in family life and faithfulness in marriage. Because those things influence everything else. Sexual union is the glue of marriage, solidarity, which then contributes to the security and health of family, which makes a difference in society. How often can crime be fake? Sorry, I'm falling over my words. How often can crime be traced to marital breakdown? The loss of parents. Secondly, a second reason why it's important is because it simply impacts life. You know, when people are being tempted to commit adultery, they aren't quite able to think it through and realize that the huge impacts it will have. When adultery is committed, it doesn't just affect a husband and a wife or another husband and wife. I remember a guy in my college did this on the board. He drew the husband and wife circles and then he started drawing other circles. Children, aunts and uncles, grandparents, friends, just pointing out that really this physical act of unfaithfulness impacts a huge number of people. The point is, wouldn't it simply be better to honor God's plan? Third simple reason is sexual immorality impacts us personally. When we commit sexual immorality, we affect ourselves because our world says you can do what you like with your body. It doesn't really affect you. It doesn't matter. But the Bible's teaching is that our bodies and souls are intimately connected. And when we sin with our bodies, we affect our souls. Again, the Bible is very clear about that. Let me just take you to one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That's very powerful, isn't it? It actually has impact on us personally. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It has impact on us. Proverbs 6:27. Here's a proverb. Speaking about the issue of sexual immorality, says, can a man heap fire into his lap without getting burnt? Can a man do this without it having effect? One other simple comment. I've mentioned adultery, but I think about sex before marriage. It defrauds others. It defrauds others, other future marriage partners. It defrauds them, and it brings memories into a marriage. So there is a proper use and an improper use of the sexuality that God has given to us. So in this passage, very quickly, I simply was making the point that it matters. And now Paul calls us to put to death, therefore, whatever is in contradiction to God's standard. So he lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, verse 5. The word sexual immorality there is the Greek word pornos, from which we get the word pornography. And it means every kind of sexual activity apart from marriage, before married or when married. God says, put that to death. And then he lists impurity, lust, evil desires, and covetousness. All of these words kind of going deeper really into our hearts and our thought lives. Thinking not just about physical acts, but but the mind and the heart from which they flow, because often that's where the struggle really is, and the inner temptations. And so he says, when he said covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. A reminder that these things are an idolatry of the heart. I remember hearing one person say, who'd chosen a sexual standard different to God's word, saying, my sexuality is my spirituality. Kind of had made an idol of it. It becomes an idol of the heart and a thing that we are to guard our hearts against. The Proverbs again say, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Well, here's a few pointers to how we might progress in godliness, how we might continue to live out what is true of us in Christ. There's more to be said about this, and I don't have time to say it, but just to recognize that within the Christian church and community, there's many helps for people who experience brokenness in this area. But some simple things. Be committed to warfare. Recognize that it is a spiritual warfare, and it's a spearhead of Satan's activity against his people and against the Lord. And remember this. Those who think they won't fall have not come to terms with their human weakness. So often in church we have some brother or sister falls, and we have other brothers and sisters saying, I could never do that. Never say that. A true understanding of our own hearts, as one great Christian said, he said, the seed of 1,000 sins is in my heart. We have to know how broken and fallen we are, and that we can fail. If we don't think we can fail, then we're a better target for Satan. Remember again, the warfare begins in the mind, the warfare with our thought life, daily prayer for our own godliness and health and growth, praying for one another's purity and growth in this area, filling our minds with scripture memorization and meditation, being honest and helping one another. I'll say a little more about this when I close in a couple of minutes, but honesty and help. Being honest about how we struggle and being gracious and helping one another. Putting hedges around our life, putting up fences and marking lines where we can't cross in what we do with our minds and our eyes. The discipline of divine awareness, recognizing that we live our whole life in the presence of God. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, how he was tempted by the Egyptian Potiphar's wife, and he fled. He fled, leaving his coat in her hands. He said, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? One Christian writer says of Christians, the person who carries on an act of impurity is sinning against the God who was present at that moment, against one who continually gives the Spirit. This sin is seen in its true light only when it is seen as a preference for impurity rather than a preference for the Spirit who is holy. Let me just remind you that what he just said there about sexual sin is true of all sin, that sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. I know Christians who've fallen in this area and thought, I've committed the unforgivable sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. God is merciful to forgive all sin. Let me do two quick things as we close. Give you a brief description of King David's decline into sexual immorality and how we can find mercy and hope in our own lives. So King David, right? You remember King David, the greatest king of Israel. He ended up committing adultery and getting Bathsheba pregnant. And to cover up his sin, he ended up making sure that her husband died. So he ended up committing adultery, and murder. You can find the story in 2 Samuel 11, but I'll just say a couple of things about that. One was, as a kind of a guide to us, to say this, David, when he fell into that sin, he had already lost spiritual sensitivity. When we see people fall into great sin, we're shocked and we think, how could they have fallen so far? But here's the truth. Often when people fall, they haven't fallen very far. In other words, there's been an internal decline that we don't see. So that step that shocks us isn't that far for them to go. I suggest this is what was happening with David. David had taken on many concubines, many other wives, which was really not part of God's plan and purpose. And by doing that, he lost some sensibility. He also lost the alertness of an active life. 2 Samuel 11 tells us that he was in the middle of life and he'd begun to relax. And when his army went out to war, David, who was a great warrior, didn't go with them. He stayed home and relaxed. And we're actually told that I think he was having an afternoon nap. And he got up and was walking on the roof of his house and he saw this woman bathing. He wasn't alert, you see. He wasn't living an alert life. And then he lost the ability to turn away. He may have seen her, but he could have turned away, but he never turned away. He let lust take over, and then he acted on the lust. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when lust takes control, at this moment God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And that's what happened for David. And then he lost the ability to think rationally. He gave in to his lusts and desires, and the impact was huge on him, his family, and Israel. We're called to watch our own hearts. But here's the thing. You think about King David, and you might be saying in your own heart, well, yes, you tell me to watch and be careful, but what if I've already failed? What if I've already failed in some way in this area? What do I do now? Well, I want to say quite categorically, hope is not lost. Hope is not lost. We have a gracious, patient, merciful God who was gracious and patient and merciful with David. And so he provides us with repentance. Where we have failed, repentance is a gift to turn back to him again. Back to him and say, I failed and I found no life there, but I know that life is in you and that's the life I want and need. And God is gracious and merciful. We can go to Christ. Remember, this is the Christ who would not throw stones at the woman caught in adultery. Remember that great story? They were all ready to stone her in harsh judgmentalism, unwilling to acknowledge their own sin and failure. And Jesus said, he who has no sin cast the first stone, and they all walked away. And he said to her, woman, where are they? Does anyone condemn you? Well, neither do I. That's the mercy and grace of Christ. He bled on the cross for every sin, including sexual sin. And he offers us his Spirit to help us. And again, finally, he offers us each other. Again, a call to honesty and help. You know what the devil tells you when you're struggling in this area? As a brother or sister in Christ, don't tell. Satan says, don't tell, they will condemn you. Don't tell, they will shame you. But I tell you that I believe Jesus says, tell a brother or sister. If you pick the right brother or sister, they will embrace you. They may even say, I know what that's like. And they will stand with you and walk with you to find victory, to refine the mercy of Christ and to find his help and his victory. Sin breeds in the dark. But if we bring it into the light, we find Christ and his help through his people. Let's pray. Thank you for being with us this morning, Lord, in this difficult subject, and we thank you above all things for the hope we have in Christ. We pray that for each of us, in the place that you have placed us in life, that you would help us to know how to work this out, and that we would find your grace and the grace of one another to live lives that are pleasing to you and bless others and bless ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.